Well, this morning we come back to consider the life of the Apostle Paul. We have gone through much of the first missionary journey. I put an outline on the board of the places Paul went on his first missionary journey. Having left Antioch in Syria, he boards a boat, go over to the island of Cyprus, go from the eastern end to the western end, go to the major cities, encounter one of the leading governors, or the governor of the island, Sergius Paulus, and a magician named Elymas or Bar-Jesus, and we see what God did through him in bringing at least this man Sergius Paulus to faith, and others as well. And then he takes board ship again. They go up to the mainland of Asia, which is modern Turkey. They come to a city called Perga, and they just spend a bit of time there. One of the missionary party, John Mark, leads them at that point, and we don't read about him till the second missionary journey begins. Then he comes to this other city named Antioch. This is not in Syria, but in Pisidia, on, again, modern Turkey, and it's in a synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia that Paul preaches a message, and we look at the sermon that Paul preached and try to analyze the emphases of how he would approach ministry in Jewish synagogues. And then leaving Antioch, he comes to Iconium, this persecution that causes him to leave there. He comes to Lystra. They think he's a god because he healed a man. And then they change their mind and say, well, he's deserving of death, and they look to stone him. And he leaves Lystra, comes to Derbe. They minister the word of God there for all time. And then, leaving Derbe, they return to all the places they've been up to this point. They go back to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, and Pisidia. And it's an interesting thing that they do that. It shows that Paul does not see his ministry as a church planter, as just being, well, you come to a place, set up a tent, have a series of meetings, get people saved, and then take off and leave them there. He's concerned about the welfare of the people in the places where he has been, and he's concerned to make provision for them. And he makes a personal return with the missionary party. Doesn't go move on to other places. He's concerned to consolidate the work that has previously been done. And I want you to look at how this is described for us in Acts chapter 14. In Acts chapter 14, let's begin the reading at verse 21. He's in Derbe at this point, and it says that when they preached the gospel to that city, the city of Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned. You'll see what they did. They go back to Lystra, and then Iconium, and to Antioch. And what they do is they strengthening the souls of the disciples, and perhaps the understanding is the way they did this. And how do you strengthen the soul of a disciple? Well, you strengthen their souls by encouraging them, by speaking words of encouragement to them, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So Paul has a very interesting program of consolidating the work that he's done. Now, in later times, he's going to do other things. He's going to write letters. You know, there's not one way to do this, but there needs to be a concern for the churches. Look over in the book of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You see, much of what Paul's doing in the book of Acts is explained to us, to some degree, by what Paul tells us were the hardships that he endured. And we notice this. We notice almost in every city that he's come to in this first missionary journey, he's receiving opposition. As the church grows and the word of God progresses, there's a counterbalancing opposition that the enemy raises up, unbelief raises up against the work of God. And so persecution comes to him in most every city. And in this Second Corinthian letter, Paul speaks of his apostolic sufferings, of the things that he endured for the sake of the gospel. And he speaks of it in terms of almost boasting in this things that he endured for the sake of the gospel. He says in the end of verse 23, am I talking like a madman, or I am talking like a madman, when he says, for far greater labors than any of them all, and who can doubt Paul did that, far greater labors than others, far more imprisonments with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. That was the law provided. You couldn't be beaten with more than 40 lashes, so they would lower it at least to 39, so in case you lost count, you were certain you wouldn't administer the 40. 3 times I was beaten with rods, and that's Roman scourging, which there was really no limit to what they could do. Once I was stoned, probably thinking of the Lystra experience in Acts 14. 3 times I was shipwrecked. We only read about one of those in the book of Acts, in chapter 27. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, and frequent journeys, and dangers from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, the Jews, danger from Gentiles, danger in the sea, city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brethren. Now, let me just say, when Paul mentions these things, we're going to see in the afternoon service a kind of figure of speech that the Bible uses often, and we use it all the time as well. It's called a merism. And I'll have to explain to you what a merism is. A merism is something that takes a few things as indicative of the whole. And we use expressions like, he fell for her hook, line, and sinker. That's a merism. That means he fell for her completely. That's using a figure of speech, using items that come from fishing. Hook, line, and sinker. Like the whole kit and caboodle, we'll say. Or lock, stock, and barrel. And it's taking just a few things and saying, well, that includes everything. Lock, stock, and barrel includes the trigger. It includes everything. He uses a few things to express that everything is included. And so when Paul is saying, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger from my own people, that's all people. That's everyone who heard the gospel, where if they didn't believe it, they would tend to oppose it. Dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers in sea. Well, how about in the suburbs, Paul? Well, that too. It's all included because he mentions these things. Everything else is included. That's the whole idea of amerism. And toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, and hunger and thirst, often without food, cold and exposure, apart from other things. And so again, the whole picture is, Paul's life was beset with hardships in all these ways. And so the very idea that Christian living should be peaceable and relatively free from harm, and we should all be living the higher Christian life with no troubles, dangers, or hardships. I mean, Paul didn't live that kind of life. Jesus didn't live that kind of life. Why should we think we're called to live that kind of life? And Paul's going to tell his disciples in these places where he's been, they can't live that kind of life. He tells them, through many afflictions, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. But in the midst of all these things that Paul's exposed to, you're thinking that might be the focus of his concern. What is he concerned with? He's concerned with saving his skin. He's concerned with standing clear of troubles. Well, actually, added to this, on top of all of these things, he says, or he says apart from the other things, almost something that makes all these other things inconsequential to an extent. He says, there is daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. And this is something that makes everything else just almost pale into insignificance. Now, Paul is called to be an apostle to the nations with the purposes of establishing the Church of Christ. And his heart's concern is continually for the well-being of the churches. He's filled with anxiety for the churches. You say, well, Christians shouldn't be anxious. Well, it depends on the degree and what you're anxious about. You know, there's certain things we ought to be anxious about when there's true reason for anxiety. And that's something that will stimulate us to right kinds of activity. It'll stimulate us to pray. It'll stimulate us to write letters. It'll stimulate us to go back to the churches where Paul has been. So I think as we think of Paul in Acts, going back over these churches, remember he left Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. He'd made disciples there, and his concern is for them, their well-being. Again, the whole end of a true laborer in the gospel, we're going to see this in the morning service in Jesus, is that they're not concerned about themselves. They're not motivated to labor for the purposes of advancing their reputation. It's not an ego trip for them. It's a pathway of service. That Christ calls us to be His servants in the service of the churches, in the serving of one another. And that's Paul's life. It's a life that's filled with hardship, but most importantly, as you define Paul, don't think of the hardships so much. Think of his ardent service to the Lord and to his people. And so that brings him to come back to these churches he had previously been, where he previously had preached the gospel, where disciples had been made and gathered into churches. He comes back to these areas looking to strengthen the soul of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith. And then not only encouraging them to continue in the faith positively, that we need to be continuing in faith. We need to be persevering. We can't just throw it off and say, you know, what sunny ground here, as Jesus spoke about in the parable of the soils. Remember that? When Jesus said that there's certain seed that goes into the ground and it immediately responds with joy. And then difficulties come, tribulations, persecutions come, and they throw it off. Sometimes it's in the midst of difficulties and hardships when unexpected providences come our way. And we say, well, where's God in all of this? It didn't seem to be. If God was God, and he would allow such a thing to occur. Well, where's that taught us in Scripture? Where does Scripture ever tell us that believers are to be exempted from the common plights that come to human beings? In fact, it's not just the common plights that come to human beings. There's special tribulations and oppositions and persecutions that come to us because of our faith. In fact, coming to faith, things tend to get worse rather than better. I mean, some of you have been in a position when the Lord saved you. You went back to your family and they threw you out of the house. They say, well, don't want anything to do with you. Maybe not to you, but it happened to me. Something quite like that. And so we have opposition. And Paul wants to encourage these people to continue on in the face of opposition, and he declares to them quite openly, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Be warned. It's part and parcel of the Christian life. And it's something that shouldn't be hidden from people, because to be forewarned is to be forearmed. You're ready for it. You're ready for it. So when troubles come, say, oh, okay. That's part of what it means to be a Christian, to be opposed by the world, to be opposed by the devil, to be opposed by this present system that hates the things that I've come to love because of Christ. If they persecuted me, Jesus says, they will persecute you. In addition to strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith, and telling them, warning them through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. They did something in addition. They did something in addition. And they helped at that point to organize the church a bit more fully. It says, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So there was an appointment of leadership for the churches, elders. Now, an elder, that was something you found in the Jewish synagogue. In fact, one of the things I think is important to understand with reference to the Christian church is that the model, the New Testament model for the church in its life is the synagogue. Much of the practices that happened in the churches of the New Testament were things they borrowed from the synagogue. There's a competing model that in the church history that's been utilized to help define the work of the church, or I think is the wrong place to look, and that's the Old Testament temple and the worship of the Old Testament people of God. When you have church groups that have priests, chances are they're looking to the Old Testament temple if you have churches that have incense, chances are they're looking to the Old Testament temple. If you have ministers in robes and special garments, chances are they're looking to the Old Testament temple. And you know, it's not that the Old Testament temple was not worship ordained by God, but it was highly invested with symbolism, looking forward to Christ and finding its ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that those Old Testament things were not to be the model for New Testament life. Jesus said to the woman in Samaria who was concerned about where should you worship. Now, our fathers, she said, as a Samaritan woman, worshipped in this mountain. And that was Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans had their temple. Now, the temple was destroyed by the Jews in the war with Samaria, but they still worshipped on Gerizim. That's where their temple was. And the Samaritans only believed in the five books of Moses. And you know, the five books of Moses ends with Deuteronomy, and you read Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy speaks of a central place of worship where the males of Israel will come three times a year, at the feast of Passover, at the feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, or the feast of Booths or Tabernacles. Those are the three feasts that all Jewish males were required to come to, the place where Deuteronomy says God will appoint. But now, that place of divine appointment for the people to come and worship, where there would be a central sanctuary, a central place of worship, that didn't come till the days of David, when David chose Mount Zion. And David brought the movable tabernacle in the wilderness, at least in terms of the Ark of the Covenant, he brought it to Mount Zion. He purchased the threshing floor of, I forget the guy's name, but he purchased it from a Jebusite. It was a Jebusite stronghold. It became the capital city where David had his palace and where Solomon built the temple. That Samaritans didn't have a belief in the scriptures that taught that. So, having only the Old Testament, they said, well, Gerizim's a good place to worship, because that's the place in the book of Deuteronomy where the blessings were pronounced from. So, we're expecting blessing from God, so Gerizim is a good place. But anyway, the point of it, when Jesus meets the woman of Samaria who's concerned, what's the right place to worship? His response is, the hour's coming when neither in Jerusalem nor here in this mountain will you worship. For the time is coming when the true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth. That it will not be where you worship, it'll be how you worship. That'll be the pivotal thing. It's spirit and truth worship, rather than mountain worship or temple worship or any other kinds of worship. Spirit and truth worship is what characterized the New Testament people of God. And so, when the church went to the synagogues, they had been raised in the synagogue system as Jewish people, and they saw, well, it's in the synagogue the scriptures were read, it's in the synagogue that the scriptures could be taught, it's in the synagogue that prayers were prayed. Well, that sounds an awful lot like what's to be happening in New Testament worship. We're to be praying, we're to be teaching, we're to be together, fellowshipping. All that's happening in the synagogue. You read Book of Acts when it says the 3,000 souls were added to them. It says, and they continued steadfastly. Doing what? Well, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, probably the Lord's Supper, referenced there, and prayers. So there's a kind of simplicity to what was going on in New Testament worship that the synagogue provided something of a model for. Of course, the added presence of the living Christ, the added presence of the Holy Spirit, gives to Christian worship something of a power and something of a reality that I think was foreign to most synagogue worshipers. But the point is, did provide a model. So when Paul's considering, well, okay, now we need leadership, we need some further organization of the groups of disciples that are meeting on a regular basis, he took the synagogue as the model for the ordination of elders, because that's what led the synagogues, elders, presbyteros, get the word Presbyterian from the Greek word for an elder. And though we're not Presbyterians, they have a system of government. But anyway, we'll get into that. Get into a little bit of that when we get to chapter 15. But the point is, he appointed elders in every church. But we must understand that this appointment of elders in every church was not Paul going to the churches and saying, well, you know, I think that Brother Abraham should be the elder here, along with Brother Moshe or someone else. That's a Hebrew name for Moses. Shlomo for Solomon. I'm thinking of all these Hebrew names in their English equivalents. But it wasn't Paul doing that, because the word that's translated appointed is a Greek word that has, as in the word itself, the notion of the putting forth of the hand. There's the Greek word chiro, which means hand. You got chiropractic, people who are chiro. I'm trying to get the name of the noun for a chiropractor. A chiropractor is one who helps the body or through the manipulation of the hands. Of the hands pressing on, you know, this nerve or that nerve, or deep body massage, whatever, the crack in the back. It's all with the use of the hand. And that's where the word chiropractic comes from. It comes from this Greek word chiro. And that Greek word chiro is in this word. And so this appointment of elders was through the stretching forth of hands, which sort of indicates there was some kind of vote that was taken. Where people say, oh yeah, yeah, well, yeah, we're on board. We're favoring. We want this man to be our elder. They're putting forth their hands, saying, yeah. So in other words, it was the common suffrage of the people that brought the elders to lead. So it wasn't some outside agency, even an apostle, that was imposing leadership in the churches. That would have been wrong. That would have been foolish. Because, you know, Paul might have known a great deal about the gospel, but he didn't really know the great deal necessarily about the outworking or the inworkings of a given body of people. Because he didn't know the people all that well. I mean, you know, 6 months exposure in some of these places, a year exposure in other places, didn't give him a whole lot of time to be together with these people. They knew one another more intimately. They would be in the position to choose their leadership leaders with a much greater sense of discernment of who is it among us that ought to be leading, who has excellence in prayer and, you know, understanding scripture and things like that, that would qualify people to be elders. They would be the ones to be making the decisions. So when Paul made this appointment, it was with the common suffrage of the people choosing their own leaders. And then after appointing these elders, or through this common suffrage or this vote that was taken, it says that with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And then they passed through the region of Pisidia, where Antioch was. They go back to Pamphylia, where Perga was. And when he spoke the word to Perga, remember, Perga was the first place they had gone to in Turkey itself. It tells us in the words of verse 25, they went down to Attilia, which is a seacoast town, and from there they sailed to Antioch. And that Antioch was Antioch in Syria, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. So what happens? They come to the end of this first missionary journey. They take this circuit from Cyprus to Derbe, back to Perga, sail back to Antioch, their home church. The church that had sent them out to the work. The church that the Holy Spirit spoke to and said, separate Paul and Barnabas for the work that I called them to do. So missionaries should go back home. And missionaries should go back home for the purposes of making reports to the church in terms of what has occurred in their labors. And so you see in verse 27, it tells us when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared to them. Now, the way they phrase this, I think, is vitally important to understand what missionary work is. They declared to them all that God had done for them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Who's the principal actor, in the words of verse 24? Who's doing the acting or the working here?
God.
It's God, right. All that God had done with them. How He, God, opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. They didn't come back and start to proclaim what we've done for Jesus. I understand the sentiment behind saying what we've done for Jesus, but it's more proper, biblically speaking, to think in terms of what He has done through us. He who said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Jesus is the principal actor, operating with us and through us to accomplish the work that's His work, ultimately. It's so interesting how in the book of Acts you have these statements that are just the recapitulations of events, and it's just phrased in ways that depict deep understanding of how things work. Deep understanding that it's God who is operating through His servants to fulfill His will and purpose in opening a door of faith to the Gentiles and bringing people to know Him and to have the Church of Christ established in the world. And then we're told there remained no little time with the disciples. And with this, we're at the end of the first missionary journey. Any comments, questions about what we've covered? If you've been with us in prior weeks, in chapter 13 and chapter 14. Well, we're going to come on to chapter 15 now. And maybe your Bibles have little headings. I try to avoid the headings when I read the Bible just for purposes of reading. But I'm here teaching now, and I do see it says on the top of chapter 15 in my Bible, the Jerusalem Council. The Jerusalem Council. Yeah, chapter 15 addresses this matter of what we call the Jerusalem Council. And we'll get into it for a minute, but I just want to just say something in general about the Jerusalem Council. It's basically this, that almost every grouping of Christians have theologians or writers who commend their way of church life, their way of church government, their way of handling inter-church problems and things that arise by saying, well, the Jerusalem Council does it the way we do it. And you know, when you read Episcopalians or the Anglican folks saying, well, the Jerusalem Council is the model for how they operate in terms of bishops. Here you have a problem in the church at Antioch, and what did they do? They go to the bishops. And the bishops, who are the apostles in Jerusalem, they're governing and controlling everything. And so the whole defense of Episcopalian church government, of bishops running things and archbishops running things, is this very hierarchical model that they say the Jerusalem Council supports. And then you come away from the Episcopalians, and I mentioned Presbyterians before, and it's interesting, the Episcopalians, they get their ideas from episkopoi, which is a Greek word that's usually translated bishops in the New Testament, and the Presbyterians, they get their church name from presbyteros, which is a word that is usually translated elders in the New Testament. And the problem is that a bishop, an elder, and a pastor are all the same office in the Scriptures. It's just different ways of expressing the work of leadership, of spiritual leadership in the churches. They're not different offices. But that's been misunderstood through church history, so we won't really go there. But I do want to just say that we even had Baptists. I'm sorry, let me get back to the Presbyterians. The Presbyterians will say, well, here's what you have in the Jerusalem Council. Is you have the problem in the church at Antioch, and then people from Antioch, and probably other churches as well, who knows, they all came to Jerusalem, and that was the first general assembly of the church, because that's what they have. They have general assemblies. And it's all their elders that are getting together. So there are elders of James and Peter and John. Yeah, they were apostles, but they were also elders, and hence it's the grouping of elders that make the decision. And then we even had Baptists that have made the same claims. It was a Baptist grouping that we were part of at one time. Had one of their theologians, he wrote a paper on the subject of the Jerusalem Council being the model for church associations. So, you know, it's interesting. When you have the same passage allegedly teaching Episcopal church government, Presbyterian church government, and Baptist associations, you probably have to conclude that either it doesn't teach any of those things, or maybe it teaches one of those things, and the other people are just trying to make the Jerusalem Council kind of flow in with their way of doing things. So they're reading it into the text. And my understanding is, yeah, they're all reading things into the text that really are not there. And so it would be my concern to just expound this there. Okay? And again, I don't think this tells us anything about how church government is to be ordered. I don't think it has anything to tell us about anything that is, you know, one size fits all, binding sort of situation and condition that governs everything that we do. You know, there's something to be said for the fact that there's much in the book of Acts that are simply descriptive of the things that were done, and not necessarily telling us, because it was done this way then every time you come into a situation similar to that, this is the path to take. Because in fact, there were other conditions and situations you find in the book of Acts where things were not done this way. Things were not done this way. You have a problem in the church of Antioch that did bring in the church in Jerusalem. You know why? Because the people that were causing the problems were from the church in Jerusalem. Why bother the elders and apostles in Jerusalem? Well, look at Galatians chapter 2. Give us an understanding of why. Turn to Galatians in chapter 2. You read in verse 11, but when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, that's Antioch in the city where Paul had been commissioned and he was ministering, he says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with Gentiles. But when they came, who? These people who came from James. He drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Well, where did the circumcision party come from? They came from James. Well, who is James? He was the chief pastor of the church in Jerusalem. They came from Jerusalem. They came from James. They caused problems in Antioch. And so it would figure, wouldn't it? If you're having a problem with people that came from James or Jerusalem, you're going to involve the church in Jerusalem in the matter. Let me ask you something. When the church at Antioch had to decide the whole question of the Gentile mission, who would comprise it? Did they go to James? Or did they go to Jerusalem? And say to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem, who should we send out to the work of preaching the gospel among the Gentiles? They didn't do that, did they? But in chapter 13, are you all with me on this? In chapter 13, it says the Holy Spirit spoke not to Jerusalem, spoke to the church at Antioch and said, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas to the work I've called them to do. The Spirit spoke to a local church. And the local church didn't say, well, wait a minute, I think the Spirit of God's moving us to do this. Let's look to some higher authority. Well, you don't have a higher authority than the Holy Spirit speaking to the church. You don't have to go anywhere else when the Holy Spirit speaks to the church. You don't go to another church to say, is this kosher? No. You have your authorization from the Spirit of God speaking to the local church. So, again, you can't say that Jerusalem, chapter 15, is a description of something that is a model for all church life. It's not. It's simply not. I hope in your mind that we kill that idea, that that's not an idea that will ever arise among us, at least. Well, what's the circumstances that lead to the Jerusalem Council? Well, it's described to us in chapter 15 when it says, some men came down from Judea. Now, Judea is that time, it's the Roman province in which Jerusalem was located. It's the larger southern area, a region, probably pretty close to the southern kingdom of Judah that was in the Old Testament when north and south divided. And these people that came from Judea, likely from Jerusalem, many of them, and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. What's the problem with that? Except you be circumcised after the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. What about that statement is something that will cause, you know, the hairs to be raised up in the back of your neck? So those some came in here this morning and said, except you keep the Lord's Supper by using matzah, you can't be saved. And people come and tell me that. Wait a minute, what are you guys using for the Lord's Supper? You're using leavened bread? You can't use leavened bread because Israel used unleavened bread at the Exodus, and the Lord's Supper was at the time of the Passover. Folks, all this was symbolic in the Old Testament. What's the heart of it all? What's the substance of it all? What's the means by which we're saved?
Christ alone.
Christ alone, thank you. Thank you. Christ alone. Faith in Christ alone. And here's teaching that's saying that's not sufficient. Jesus is not sufficient. His life and death and resurrection and ascension and his heavenly reign, his intercession for us is not enough. We need more. We need something else. That's good as far as it goes. It needs to be supplemented. It needs to be supplemented by Old Testament circumcision. By failing to see that Old Testament circumcision in and of itself was symbolic. You go to the Old Testament scriptures and you have circumcised people to whom God said that's not enough. I mean, God was saying in the Old Testament, circumcision is not enough. Because what else did God say you needed to have in addition to physical circumcision? Thank you. Circumcision of the heart. There had to be the cutting away of the foreskin of the heart. This having something happen as a surgical procedure in your body, it's not going to save you. It's not going to change you. You had a bunch of uncircumcised Israelites in the wilderness that God said are stiff-necked and hard of heart. Hey, they were circumcised. And they were stiff-necked and hard of heart. In Deuteronomy, God says they're to circumcise the foreskin of their hearts. Jeremiah repeats the same thing. So that's an ongoing word to the Jews themselves, that circumcision is not enough. And the one who comes to circumcise the heart, remember John the Baptist said, I baptized with water. But he that comes after me, the latchet of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. He is the one who brings the Spirit baptism to the people of God. He's the one who circumcises the heart. And these folks are saying faith in him is not enough. The work of Christ in circumcising the heart is not enough. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. It says in verse 11, in him, go back to verse 8, you'll see that that's Jesus that's being spoken about. In him, in Christ, Also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. It's not physical circumcision. It's what Deuteronomy is talking about. It's what Jeremiah is talking about. It's the circumcision of the heart. And what does that involve? Well, it's the putting off of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Christ circumcises the heart. Yes?
In the Old Testament, too, the Abraham believed God and counted him as righteousness, and that was even before he was circumcised.
Yes. Yes, of course, that's an argument from Paul in Romans 4. Right, that Abraham was circumcised after his faith. And his faith that was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, unfortunately, they use the argument that says, you know, the sacramentalists, people that want circumcisions or baptisms as almost saving ordinances, will say, well, it's, or at least ordinances that should apply to people that have no business having them. These are things that point to spiritual realities or assume spiritual realities, either looking forward to things that should be or expressing things that are. Old Testament is things that should be, New Testament baptism, things that are. You baptize those who believe. But they would say, but Abraham's seed was all circumcised. And I say, well, yeah, what did that get them? What did that get them? If they didn't have the faith of Abraham, what did their circumcision get them? Answer, nothing. Nothing. They were still hard of heart and stiff of neck, even though they were circumcised. If they didn't have Abraham's faith, they didn't have anything. Circumcision just left them in their sins. Now, to say that Abraham and his seed should be baptized, I'd agree if we define the seed biblically as those who believe with the faith of Abraham. All who believe with Abraham's faith should be baptized. And so Abraham and his seed should be baptized, understanding the seed, as Paul understood it, the spiritual seed of those who believe. Anyway, we're getting really off of the subject, but we should have a biblical view of sacraments, a biblical view of these ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and not be muddled in our thinking about this, and so many are. And these Jerusalem Jews were muddled about this in their thinking. They had received the gospel, they believed the gospel, they were talking about Jesus and having faith in Jesus, but when they thought about circumcision, they said, well, we need to have that too. And I can understand there's something of a pull that somebody at the time is having between, you know, the past and the present. You know, Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God being things old and things new. Described the kingdom will bring things old and things new. And so you're living in the midst of things old that you're familiar with, things new that Jesus comes to bring, and trying to put it all together probably wasn't easy. And so I have a sympathy for some of these Judaizers. But they should have come to the recognition, wait a minute, this can't be an issue of salvation. If Jesus is the Savior, and Jesus is the one who died for us and rose for us and lives for us and reigns for us and intercedes for us, then he must be the Savior with a capital, you know, S with large letters and full blessings that come in him and through him alone. Somehow they didn't get it. It's necessary to be baptized, to be circumcised, and to keep the law of Moses to be saved. That was their contention. These folks that had come from James, from Jerusalem, from Judea. I'll go back to chapter 15 of Acts, and we'll follow the story along. It says in verse 2 that Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. I mean, you have to have dissension. Look how people come and talk about this sort of thing. You know, a lot of people just don't like fights of any kind of dissension. They'll just walk away from it. But there are times we need to fight for the faith, for the faith. There are times we need to dig in our heels and say, no, that's not true. And it's not right. And we cannot allow it. We cannot tolerate it. They debated with them. And the church says, we've got to get this thing resolved. And what we got to do is we got to go back to the source of this, which was Jerusalem, where these people had come from, at least Judea. Again, these are people that were influenced by the mother church. The Jerusalem church was the mother church. They've come from that region. And also, in addition, there were in the church in Jerusalem people that you don't have around today. The 12. The apostles. The people who had been with Jesus. The people that were appointed by Jesus to hear His words and to see His works and to be eyewitnesses of His resurrection. And to be the special vehicles through which the church will be established in the New Testament. Remember, Paul says the church is founded upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus Himself is the chief cornerstone. They had a special place in the will and purpose of God. You don't believe that? Did anybody have any doubt whether the apostles had a special place in the purpose of God? Think of the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem, in which was the foundation of the 12 tribes of Israel, and then the pillars are the 12 apostles. The New Jerusalem has the set apart the reality that the 12 apostles, as well as the 12 patriarchs, had a special place in the purposes of God. That's why the number 144,000 comes into being. It's 12 times 12. Multiplied out by a larger number that speaks of the totality of the church. The totality of the church is built upon the Old Testament patriarchs and the New Testament apostles. They have the special place in the purpose of God. And so it says that Paul and Barnabas and some others were appointed by the church at Antioch to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Now, suppose we have a problem in this church of division, dissension, debate, something we can't figure out. Where do we go? Well, let me tell you some place we can't go. We can't go to another church that has apostles. They're not here. They died a long time ago. You know, I know there are church groups that call their big leaders, apostles. And in a small A, I have no problems with that. Well, I have no problems basically with that language, but an apostle means a sent one. So there's a sense that if the church sends people, you can call them apostles if you want to. But they're not the same as Jesus sent, the 12. And Paul. They're of a different order as being eyewitnesses of the resurrection and several other qualifications that they have uniquely to them. So we can't go to apostles. But you know where we can go? We can go to the word of the apostles. Right? The scriptures are a body of writing, particularly the New Testament, that has apostolic origins all over them. They're written by apostles or people that were strongly influenced by other apostles. And so these are apostolic writings. That's what we have. We have apostolic writings. And if we have a problem, we need to be studying the apostolic writings. We need to be studying the scriptures to find out what is true and what is not true, what's the proper understanding and what's an improper understanding. We just have to be more diligent in our searching through the scriptures. You just can't go to another. I mean, we can go to other churches and say, look, we're working through this issue. How do you see it? And get their input, get counsel. The counsel's fine. But we don't have an authoritative body to make decisions for us. You know, we can get help from other churches, and we should. But that doesn't mean other churches govern how we understand things. And well, every congregation, every grouping of Christians is responsible to Christ. He's the head of the church. And all should be looking to Him to govern us and give light to us through His words. But they're living in times when there were apostles in Jerusalem, and this is also the church that the troublemakers came from. And so they're sent on their way by the church, and they pass through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. Remember, Antioch is in Syria. Phoenicia is that area that they would come on a southward direction. They would come through Galilee and they'd come through Samaria as they made their way to Jerusalem. You know, this idea that Phoenician Syria means they went to some other place to bring other churches in on these deliberations, this is not true. It's a completely southerly direction from Antioch, Phoenicia, you know, Galilee that's not mentioned, Samaria is, and they describe in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. And they brought great joy to all the brothers. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and declared all that God had done with them. So there was also this great joy that Paul and Barnabas had of not just giving the missionary report to the church that sent them out, but giving the missionary report to all the other churches on the way up to Jerusalem. Or down to Jerusalem, but it's up to Jerusalem. You always go up to Jerusalem. And so they're welcomed by the Jerusalem church. But then the controversy is renewed in verse 5. Some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them, that is the Gentiles, and in order to and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Well, we've set it up. That's the problem. It's being renewed in the Jerusalem church. It has to be resolved. And next week when we gather, we'll see how this problem got resolved by the Council of Jerusalem. Any comments or questions before we go? We can take a couple of minutes to do that. If not, let's conclude in prayer. Father, once more, it is with thankful hearts that we come before you, thanking you for your word and its wisdom, its light, its direction and counsel that it gives to us. And we're thankful, Father, that it ever enshrines your Son as the true and only Savior of sinners and the fully sufficient Savior. And we do rejoice in how your word bears witness of him. And we ask you now to be pleased to bless this assembly as we greet one another this morning, as we have a time of conversation and refreshments. And then as we enter into the morning hour of worship, we pray your presence would be amongst us. You grant us grace to draw near to the throne of grace with glad and thankful hearts, as we'd ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.